When we left off in the first session, I informed you that we would take up this hour the cataclysms that occur in human history and how these cataclysms document the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of history and therefore nothing escapes His notice. The first subpoint we'll note is the event that began the cataclysms is the fall of Lucifer. The resultant ramifications are mentioned in the same passage that documents his fall. We've noted Isaiah 14, verses 16 and 17. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? Some of you have asked me, shook kingdoms, how can Lucifer have done this? Well, the person that is in view in Isaiah is the king of Babylon, as it was the king of Tyre who was the subject in Ezekiel chapter 28. The king of Tyre's mental attitude, his approach to governing, the problems that he encounters because of his poor judgment as well as his sins, are replications of the one whom he serves, Lucifer, son of the morning. And so they are compared in Ezekiel 28. The king of Tyre is compared with Lucifer and vice versa. Likewise in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is the one who is under scrutiny here, but he is being compared, his thought process, his decision making, with that of Lucifer in his rebellion. And what you see in Isaiah 14 are the five assertions, and the end result of that is divine intervention, and the fall of Lucifer is in view. By the time we get to verse 16, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? Secondly, Peter rebuts the uniformitarians of his day with a synopsis of the events in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7. Now, there were uniformitarians in the first century, and Peter encountered them. In case you've forgotten, the uniformitarians make up, for the most part, the scientific community today. They say that however things are occurring today is the way they have always occurred throughout all of the earth's history. And they look around them and don't see much going on, occasional earthquakes or hurricane. That has very little impact on the strata. And therefore, the idea that things creep along itty-bitty bit by itty-bitty bit is their philosophy, and that's called uniformitarianism. There is movement, there is change, but it is imperceptible to the naked eye. These are uniformitarians. We, on the other hand, are catastrophists. We believe that occasionally God intervenes into human history with a cataclysmic event, and we're noting those now. And Peter recognizes the fact that there are those in his day who are uniformitarians. And they have a way that they express themselves, and he points that out, and then reminds them that there are catastrophes, and he brings one up that's pertinent to our study. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. Well, what are the last days? Was the dispensation of the church and the tribulation. As you know from the doctrine of intercalation, that the church age is a mystery doctrine, and as far as the Old Testament saints were concerned, they did not know anything about it. And therefore, as far as they knew, you went from the first advent of Christ right into the millennial kingdom, and that, of course, is something we know by retrospect is not true. The church age is the mystery doctrine inserted, and it is a dispensation that has been intercalated in amongst the others. And so we have here the idea of the imminency of the rapture. What is the prophecy? Is there prophecy in the church age? Well, yes, there are two. There was the prophecy by Jesus Christ that it would begin with the advent of the Holy Spirit, which occurred in Acts chapter 2. And then there is the prophecy that it will end at the rapture of the church. So that's the second prophecy, and they have to do with the termini of the dispensation, the beginning and the end. There is no prophecy to be observed within the inner workings of the dispensation. Therefore, there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. This is not a dispensation of prophecy. Therefore, the rapture may occur at any moment. And that's the imminency of the rapture in the intercalated dispensation. So, Peter believed the rapture could occur at any moment. We do too. In the church age, it may occur at any moment, even in Peter's day. Then after that, the tribulation, and then the second advent. And all of that, as far as Peter was concerned, could occur over a period of 7 years and a couple of days. So when he says this, the last days, he's talking about the church age and the tribulation. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, quote, where is the promise of his coming? See, the uniformitarians of the day said, okay, you have promised us that he is going to come. Where is he? Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, referring here to the physical deaths of the Israelite patriarchs, for example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything's just like it was from the beginning of creation. And they take Peter back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to 1 A.D. Everything is just like it is today, was just like this at the beginning of creation. And we know that it goes back to Genesis 1:1 because of the creation verb there. K-T-I-S-I-S, katesis. And this is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew creation verb bara. So that means when Peter quotes them, everything's just as it was and has been like it is now since the beginning of creation, that takes you back to Genesis 1:1. So they see no cataclysms. For when they, the uniformitarians, maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the universe existed long ago. That's Genesis 1:1. And the earth was formed so that it was out of water, land masses, and by water, the oceans, through which water the world at that time was destroyed, Genesis 1, verse 2, being flooded with water, resultant tohu wabohu, desolate and empty. Verse 7, by this same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. That is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Being kept for the day of judgment, that's the end of time, and destruction of ungodly men, the great white throne. Point 3. The curse on the universe began with a cataclysm that resulted in global earthquakes and universal flooding caused by the expulsion of the ocean's waters over the land masses of the world. Now, we're not noting it in our retrospection, but I brought you information whereby it has been proved, the pieces of the asteroid have been discovered, that crashed into the Gulf of Mexico and creating a great deal of havoc along the southern coast of the United States, the eastern coast of Mexico, the northern coast of South America. This was a tremendous cataclysm that has been documented. An asteroid crashed into the earth near the end of the Pleistocene epoch. So, our contention, not that asteroid, but a much bigger one, or something of that nature, the curse on the universe began, this is Genesis 1:1, with a cataclysm that resulted in global earthquakes and universal flooding caused by the expulsion of the ocean's waters over all the land masses of the world. Psalm 114, verses 4 and 5. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? By the way, the Jordan River Valley is a major fault line. And when earthquakes go off there, the Jordan River apparently does some interesting things. Point four. It has been speculated by a number of theologians that these colossal geological upheavals were initiated by a catastrophic encounter with a rogue heavenly body, such as a comet or asteroid, that either came extremely close to the earth or actually collided with it. We noted earlier the writings of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse on this subject, and his comments are worth repeating from page 56 of The Invisible War. Dr. Barnhouse writes, Edmund Halley, the great astronomer, most popularly known today by the comet which bears his name, was much interested in the effect that such a celestial body might have upon the earth if it came very close to it. For example, there are asteroids that come very close to the earth on occasion. They miss us by several million miles. But the astronomers et al. Tell us that that's very close, universally speaking. And they contend that asteroids have crashed into the earth before and proven it on at least one occasion, a big one, and say that it could occur in the future. They even go as far as to claim that it wiped out the dinosaurs. Well, that be as it may, this one, according to Dr. Halley, only needed to come very close. And one of his recorded observations is sufficient in this connection. He noted that the North Pole is a few degrees away from true north, and that our Earth does not move around the sun in an orbit where its mass is constant in the vertical plane of its axis. Our change of seasons is based on this fact. The equinoxes, the last one of those we had was the vernal equinox last September 22nd, and the autumnal equinox, the next one we have is March the 20th, and we're all looking forward to that. The Earth, on those two occasions, those two moments really, the Earth is in the vertical position. But as the months go on, it tilts, now to the north, now to the south, in its regular motion. Halley wondered if the Earth had once been in the vertical position, and if a comet might have pulled it slightly from its original position. And when we looked at this, we noted that if it was straight up, the poles would be like this, north and south. But that if some catastrophe occurred to dislodge it from its north-south orientation, that it would be tilted 23.5 degrees. And this would be polar north and polar south, although due north and south would be different. And that's what is being proposed here, that it was tilted off its true north-south orientation. He wondered further what the effect of such a tilting would have been. So he set himself to calculate the volume, the mass, and the weight of the oceans of the world and drew the conclusion that such a change of balance in the spinning globe would have pulled the seas from their beds and sent them whirling round the earth, picking up the mountain ranges and tossing them onwards with the maximum in centrifugal force until the equilibrium of the new polar axis had become established. Ultimately, the world settled down with the mountains lying broken in their new positions and the seas set in their new boundaries. And that's Dr. Barnhouse's thesis. Now, he proffers the idea then that this close encounter tilted the earth's axis, causing the oceans to become dislodged from their beds, unleashing enormous waves of water across the continents that plowed up strata along the way, stacking them up into disheveled mountain ranges. Job's answer to Bildad in Job 9 and David's 104th Psalm give support to Dr. Barnhouse's idea. Job 9:5. It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them with his anger. See, that's the judgment for sin. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Now the word for pillars here is amud, A-M-M-U-D, and refers to support pillars for a building. It speaks metaphorically of that which supports the earth in space or the heavens. that this implies the earth's axis is given credence by David in Psalm 104, verse 5. He, meaning God, established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Implication, something goes haywire with the axis, but God does not permit it to totter forever and ever. Now, Dr. Barnhouse gives us, therefore, the idea that the axis of the earth was caused to alter its position upon impact or influence by a close encounter with a heavenly body, so that its axis both shook and trembled, but ultimately settled into its present position. The assumption from this is that should the earth rotate on a true north-south axis, its weather would be perfect. However, indications are that under present circumstances, this would not be necessarily so. Under present circumstances, radiation from the sun produces great contrasts from the equatorial regions to the polar regions. If the earth had no tilt, then the sun would remain directly over the equator year-round. It would be an eternal equinox. In all probability, this would cause uniformly colder polar regions and uniformly hotter equatorial regions where temperatures would average as much as 150 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, where these air masses met somewhere near the middle of the northern and southern hemispheres, the resultant weather would be far more violent than we know it today, and this is hardly perfect weather for habitation for life as we know it. Now, although this assumption is quite likely true, it is not applicable to Genesis 1:1. In our study, we have established that the universe at its creation was perfect. The light that illuminated and heated the earth was not provided by the sun, but rather by the Shekinah glory. We further noted that this light is all-encompassing and thus resulted in no darkness. Our documentation references passages on the new heaven and the new earth. I remind you of Revelation 21, verses 23 through 25. If you want to know how things are in perfection, go to a passage that tells you about perfection. And in the new heavens and new earth, we're in the eternal state. And there we have a new Jerusalem, a new heavens, and a new earth. And verse 23 is discussing the new Jerusalem and the new earth. For the city, New Jerusalem, had no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the Shekinah glory has illuminated it, and the Lamb is its lamp. The New Jerusalem is the throne, the center of it is the throne room for Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the universe. He at that point will have achieved his eternal throne, and as the Shekinah glory, he will provide the light. Verse 24, therefore the nations on the new earth will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And by no means shall on any day the gates be shut, for there shall be no night there. And then in the next chapter, Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, there shall no longer be any curse. Furthermore, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. The new Jerusalem and his servants, the elect, both angelic and human, shall serve him. They shall both see his face, and his royal title shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be night. Furthermore, they do not need light of the lamp. They do not need the light of the sun. Because the Lord God, Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, comments on these two verses by Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, a former professor of the Colonels at Dallas, become helpful in his entry Revelation in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, page 1523. First, his entry on Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23. John proceeds to tell us that the city has no temple within, and that it is so brilliantly illuminated by the glory of God, that's the Shekinah glory of Christ, that it has no need of the light of the sun or moon, though they will still be shining. Don't miss that. There will be luminaries. There will be heavenly bodies in the new heavens. But they will be shining, but their light will be so overwhelmed by the Shekinah glory that they have no need for them. Our text does not say that there will not be any sun or moon in eternity, but that we will not need the light of the sun or moon, because the very glory of God will illuminate the city. We do not need the sun or moon. We do need the sun and moon in our present state of existence, but we'll need them no more in the presence of God, who is light indeed. And then at Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, he writes, "There is no curse on man, nor on the earth where he lives, nor in the city of his habitation. Christ has moved the cursed, removed the curse, and all the consequences of it. Here then are two final eliminations of things that have troubled and burdened man: the removal of all curse and the elimination of night forever." Now, by observing the circumstances found in the perfect environment of the eternal state, we conclude that similar circumstances were present at the origin of the universe. Darkness did not intrude into the earthly experience until the fall of Lucifer. Further, we are able also to demonstrate from the rhythm of the universe that when perfection is created or restored, the Shekinah glory is present as a source of light upon the earth. The second advent is another example, and Isaiah gives us the documentation in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. And you remember the rhythm that I showed you in the first session. There's the perfection of original creation, followed by the disorder of Lucifer's fall. The perfection of Eden, followed by the disorder of Adam's fall. The perfection of the millennial reign of Christ. There are five sequences there. You go from perfection to disorder, perfection to disorder, to perfection. And in these situations, you have the Shekinah glory involved in the areas of perfection. Now, I want to take you to his second advent and the millennial reign. This is Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20. "No longer will Jerusalem have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished." And that is describing the perfect environment of the millennium. The Shekinah glory provides the light. He provides the light in the eternal state. And he provides the light, I submit to you, that is in evidence in the original creation. It is the Shekinah glory that provides the perfect environment for planet Earth that is enjoyed by the angelic community. And as we have already established and will note further here today, that it is the Shekinah glory that provides the light on the first 3 days of restoration before the luminaries are actually first utilized for illumination and for radiation by planet Earth. Now, since it cannot be verified absolutely from Scripture, can only give you these passages from which we can draw conclusions. Since it cannot be verified absolutely from Scripture, I instead, based on these three passages, present the following supposition in answer to the question: what was the light source that illuminated and heated the earth from the point of creation up to the point of Lucifer's sin? Was it the luminaries? Was the sun involved? Or was it something else? The answer: based on events that are documented in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 13, with reference to the first 3 days of restoration, based on the events that are documented in Isaiah 60, verses 19 through 20, with reference to the second advent and millennial reign of Christ, And based on the events that are documented in Revelation 21, verses 23 through 25, and Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, that describe the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state, I submit that the earth was illuminated and heated prior to the fall of Lucifer by the Shekinah glory, and that the sun was not a factor. The sun and stars are light-bearing bodies, and the moon and planets are light-reflecting bodies. And they were all a part of the original creation. When you go to Shemayim in Genesis 1:1, the word is translated heavens, but it means the entire universe as well as the heavenly bodies that we recognize as a part of that. That's what Shemayim means. So it's not just heavens, space, it's heavens including space and matter, including the heavenly bodies. So the light of the Shekinah glory, the sun and the stars are light-bearing, the moon and planets light-reflecting. They were part of the original creation, but the light that emanated from each was overwhelmed by the brightness of the Shekinah glory, just as in the eternal state, just as in the second advent, just as in, actually, the restoration period. The light of the Shekinah glory therefore encapsulated the earth and provided perfect environment for the planet on which the angels were privileged to enjoy periods of rest and recreation. Also present was lush vegetation and a population that consisted of prehistoric animals that included the giant reptiles, Dinosauria, the terrible lizards. These life forms were casualties in the colossal upheaval that was transpiring, a tumult that was brought to a sudden halt by the removal of all light from the universe. In fact, the geologists have discovered in the geologic record where disappearance of the dinosaurs occurred, a subject discussed by the Encyclopedia Britannica, which provides some very interesting observations for our study. And we will use our chart, the geologic time scale, for this excerpt. Under the entry dinosaur, the term popularly used for the members of a great series of reptiles that were the dominant land animals during most of the Mesozoic era, called the Age of the Reptiles, they became extinct at its close. So his Mesozoic, having the Triassic, Jurassic, and Cretaceous periods. And following the Mesozoic era comes the Cenozoic, which they will mention. But this Mesozoic period was called, by geologists, is called the Age of the Reptiles. But they became extinct at the close of Mesozoic. The term derived from the Greek, meaning terrible lizard, refers to the gigantic proportions of these beasts, some of them the largest animals that ever walked the earth. Dinosaurs first appeared in the latter third of the latter Triassic period. So the latter portion of Triassic is where the geologists claim the dinosaurs first appeared. And they then disappear completely from the geologic record. The Cenozoic era, which appears to follow closely in time, show not the slightest trace of a dinosaur. What caused this sudden extinction? The answer is not at all clear. There is no really satisfactory explanation for the sudden and complete extinction of the most spectacular animal fauna the earth has ever known. Now looky here. They simply disappear after Mesozoic. I submit to you that the Paleocene epoch took a day or so. And that is where you have the cataclysms that we've just described. Stacking everything up, the strata being stacked up in the mountain ranges, disheveled. They find this very odd that marine animals are up in mountains and land animals are down in the base of the ocean. Why is that? They're disheveled. And all of this happened in a very brief period of time, not skillions of years. And then you have out here Pleistocene. When you get to Pleistocene, which is the Ice Age, you have no dinosaurs from that date forward. And guess where the Ice Age occurs? Our passage, Genesis 1:2. So caught up, point five, caught up in the vortex of the raging catastrophe, all fauna and flora were buried in the strata being swept along by the hydrodynamics of the global flood. That's a lot of water, dislodged by some close encounter by a heavenly body or even one that crashed into it, much bigger than the one that hit down on the Yucatan Peninsula. We're speaking big league asteroid here that dislodged all of the Earth's waters and spewed them as water from a womb, as Jeremiah describes it. Spewed them all over the continents, encapsulating the entire world, and then light was withdrawn, freezing it all in place, creating what the geologists call the Pleistocene epoch or Ice Age, but what we call the ice pack of Genesis 1-2. And it all occurs, they see the dinosaurs disappear. And I've told you dinosaurs are Genesis 1-1. They disappear in Genesis 1-2, and we don't see them again. In the restoration, there are no dinosaurs. Day 5. At the height of its engulfment of the earth, the light of the Shekinah glory was suddenly removed, and the light from the luminaries was turned off. Genesis 1, verse 2a. But the earth became desolate. That's destruction of all animal life, including the dinosaurs, and empty, destruction of all plant life, and darkness. That's the removal of light. Hoshek. That's your word for darkness. It can mean gloom and blackness, but better comes from Bodovic and Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, page 248 of volume 5, under the entry Darkness and Creation. Any theological discussion of the concept of darkness must begin with Genesis 1, where verse 2 presumes darkness to be one of the constitutive elements of chaos. Darkness defines chaos, not light. Although it is not a part of God's creation, it is more than the absence of light. It possesses a quality of its own that, unmitigated, makes it inimical for life. Therefore, something must be done with it before the earth can be habitable. Got to get rid of the darkness. And that's what happens beginning in verse 3 with the restoration. Prior to the darkness, there was what? Light, total light, Shekinah glory, perfect environment. Now, I know that there probably is some confusion out there based on my rearrangement of the laws of thermodynamics this morning. That's fine. You've got two approaches you can use. Pick the one you like. I think the first one is fine. I think the second one is fine. I'm just trying to be honest here. And when you go out beyond these swinging doors and you confront people and tell them, if you do this kind of thing, tell them what you're learning, assuming that you're excited about it and want to share it. And they say, well, how can that be? How can entropy and the second law of thermodynamics just pop up after the world has been in existence for quite a long period of time? When in Genesis 1-1 you have up and functional, the first law of thermodynamics. How can you have movement, conversion of energy and work without the second law and its entropy? Well, the answer could be because God can create a perpetual motion machine. So we can go to Deus Ex Machina anytime we want to. The tragedians do that whenever they run into a bind. Aeschylus and those boys, they get into a bind with their script. Well, then just let God come in and fix it. Well, you know, we do that when it's in the text, but there's no text here for that. So I'm trying my best to show you that Jesus Christ created the universe. And when he did, he created, according to Colossians 1:17, all of the laws of physics that keep it running today. And those laws are laws, which means they're not hypotheses or theories, they're laws, and laws always work the same way. They don't vary unless God superimposes his will over them. That's a miracle. So you've got both approaches to look at, and you can take the one that best explains the situation to you. I've done my duty. And Jeremiah adds further details to the advent of darkness upon the universe. And let's note his comment in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. There's the use of tohu wa bohu, the same words describing the earth in Genesis 1, 2. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. Note that the word heavens is in the plural. That's the atmosphere around the earth as well as interstellar universe. The heavens had no light. And you will note that light is in the singular. Thus all light, whether from the Shekinah glory or the luminaries throughout the universe, all light has been removed. And Job adds to this when he comments in Job 9:7, quote, God commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. And later on in the discourse, the Lord himself addresses Job on the details of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Job 38:4, which is a review of original creation, Genesis 1:1. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? That's original creation. Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? This is 19th century BC version of astronomy, cosmology, geology, and orbital mechanics. This is also the verse that documents that the angels predated the universe, as they are said to have all sung together and shouted for joy at its creation in verse 7. And then a review of judgment, Genesis 1:2, beginning in Job 38, verse 8. Who closed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Cathula, swaddling band. Just like at the birth of Christ. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. Here shall your proud waves stop. Following the fall of Lucifer, the curse of the Lord, the curse the Lord placed on the universe included then a total shutdown of light and heat. And the result of the absence of light is described by the kernel in creation, chaos, and restoration. Let me quote this. We've run out of time, but we need to find a stopping place here so you'll have the total picture. I'll quote from verse 11. God's judgment extinguished the lights in the universe, the arena of the angelic conflict. An absence of light means an absence of heat. Without heat, the waters covering the earth were frozen. Darkness and deep connote sinister events throughout the Holy Writ. Darkness, our word hoshek, is often a metaphor for evil and spiritual darkness. The Hebrew word translated deep, tehom, was symbolic of chaos and death. Together with tohu wa bohu, these words paint a scene of malevolent destruction. The operative comment here is the absence of light means an absence of heat. Without heat, the waters covering the earth were frozen. Psalm 104, verse 6 elaborates, you did cover the earth with the deep. That's tehom. That is the ice pack, a garment around the earth. The waters were standing above the mountains. Now the word deep is tehom and is best translated raging waters. Thus, when total darkness hit, these waters were frozen in place. This is the biblical documentation of the Pleistocene epoch's ice age, which finds the dinosaurs and plant life buried underneath an ice pack thousands of feet thick, with the planet wrapped in a swaddling band of darkness. How long this situation lasted is unknown. The length of the original trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels determined its duration. Once the appeal trial was granted, there arose a need for new witnesses. And God determined to create these witnesses, but to make them inferior to the angels except for the issue of free will. But first, the planet had to be reformed to make it hospitable for this new species. At the end of Genesis 1-2, we see the omniscience of the Holy Spirit initiate the first act of restoration. Genesis 1-2, but the earth became desolate and empty, with absolute darkness on the face of the raging waters forming an ice pack. But the Holy Spirit radiated infrared heat upon the waters. And we'll note this first act of restoration in our study beginning on Tuesday evening. But let me warn you about something. My stepsister-in-law is desperately ill in Alabama and is not expected to live more than another few days, maybe even a few hours. And if that should occur so that we don't miss a Sunday service, then we will attend that funeral. Otherwise, we will be here, and you will be alerted as these events transpire by the telephone committee. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the privilege of learning these things so that we can come to know your power, we can come to know your wisdom, and we can come to know your plan. These are the first things you had to say to us, Father, and therefore they're very important. Help us to understand them so they will give us comfort and will give us courage as we approach the affairs of our life. For if you can do these things, you can manage our problems. Motivate and encourage us by these things. And may from these doctrines that we're learning and the experiences we face, may we see the mercy and grace in your plan for us, and that we would respond with a reciprocal love toward you. We thank you for the privilege of studying truth. Continue our motivation as our prayer as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?